Let's pray. Father in heaven, I love this moment. It feels heavy to me, even a text like this where the judgment doesn't thunder or there's no warning that I can see here, probably. It still feels heavy. To bear on our hearts the weighty concernments of God's kingdom. That's what Solomon's Daughter one time said of preaching. To bear upon our hearts the weighty concernments of God's kingdom. This is weighty. So please come and lift this burden, Holy Spirit, and apply it to each heart here. What you have helped me to see by the miracle of the enlightening of the eyes of our heart, would you help others to see? And then help me to see more as we talk afterwards. We have a lot to talk about. Come now, in Jesus' name, and teach us, Holy Spirit. Amen. I've wondered where in this text I might address someone who this morning stands on the outside of these realities. If you've come to us today and you don't know whether you are a Christian or not, as we like to sort of sometimes say, kicking the tires of the faith. You're glad that you're here. You're not quite sure why you're here, but so far so good, right? I want to invite you on the front end to receive what you're going to hear this morning and do so from the words of Isaiah 55, to which we were called to worship. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. If you have no money, how can you buy? You can buy because it's already been purchased for you. The death and resurrection of Jesus are the way to know the one true and living God who made you and who loves you very much. And so as I paint this picture of this Jesus, know that I am addressing you, even though I'm going to spend a lot of time talking to people who have been following him for some length of time. Come to this Jesus that you'll hear about now. Just under a year ago, it was our privilege to take as a sermon text the scripture that's written above the coffee bar in Fellowship Hall, Mark 1:17. And if you've been a part of our church for any length of time, like for 75 minutes, you would have seen it. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. That scripture, Mark 1:17, that's repeated with similar language in Matthew 4:19, as well as Luke 5:10. All three synoptic gospels, that's what we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three synoptic gospels have that language. They all have the story where Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. And they're fishing when he tells them that. Well, this morning we find ourselves in what sometimes is known as the epilogue to John's gospel, John chapter 21. And for 6 months now, we have walked through the pages of this portrait of Jesus that John has painted for us, of the person and the work of Christ. We've studied together since September. We've studied the incarnation of Jesus and his miracles and his teachings and his suffering and his death and his burial. And last Sunday, his triumphant resurrection. My hope would be that if you've memorized even one verse from John's gospel, that you've tucked this one away in your heart. John 20:31, where John gives us the purpose of his gospel. He says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life in his name. So we've seen Jesus here in the pages of John's Gospel, haven't we? We've seen him, not with the eyes of our heads, but with the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of faith. The very last thing Jesus says in chapter 20 is, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." He's talking about us. Nevertheless, in all of the great things we've seen in John's Gospel, we have yet to read those actual words that are above that pass-through window to our kitchen. "Follow me. I'll make you become fishers of men." And in all 25 verses of chapter 1, we're not going to read that beautiful promise. But if you'll excuse the pun, some things are better caught than taught. Jesus knows this. And if we have eyes to see, even here in the epilogue to John's Gospel, the risen Christ promises his people, "I will make you become fishers of men." The risen Christ promises his people, "I will make you become fishers of men." If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to know what he is presenting to you right now. John chapter 21 is a great story. It's a wonderful story, but it's also an invitation. It is a summons to the life you've always wanted. It is. The risen Christ proclaims, promises to his people, "I will make you become fishers of men." Would you like to know more about this offer? I would. Here's what Jesus offers us. He will, number one, meet us right where we are. The risen Christ promises his people, "I'll make you become fishers of men." And the first thing he offers to do is to meet us right where we are, not where we aren't. Follow along with me once again. We'll take a look at Gospel according to John, chapter 21, and verses 1 through 5. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." The risen Christ promises to meet us right where we are. Well, where are the disciples at this moment? Verse 1 says they are by the Sea of Tiberias, which is one way that John refers to Lake Galilee. That's where they are. This is the region where Jesus found a number of his disciples in the first place, all the way back in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel, this is where they start. Chapter 21, this is where they end, many of them. And what really catches the eye here isn't the matter of location as much as it is vocation, isn't it? Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, John, and James, that's the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples, at least one of whom is John, the other one, we don't know for sure. They're all together, and Peter says to them in verse 3, "I am going fishing." They say to him, "We will go with you." And they go out into the boat, and they don't catch anything. What's going on? Why these details? What's the reason for this? Recall in chapter 20, they have, at least Peter and John, have seen the empty tomb. They have a report from Mary Magdalene, "I have seen the Lord." And with the exception of Thomas, they are all together at one point with locked doors the evening of the first Easter, when Jesus came and stood among them, he shows them his hand and his side. And John's version of the Great Commission, maybe, is issued here in John 20:21 and following. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. Now, 8 days later, they're still together. And the doors are still locked. And Jesus appears to them again. And Thomas gets to see what he wanted to see, what they got to see. And he got to go a step further and touch him. The nail prints and the hole in his side where the spear had been thrust in. Okay, all of that is in the rear view by chapter 21. It's all happened in the last week of their lives. So let's ask the question again. What is going on here? Well, these guys are fishermen. So at least we can be confident, let's give them the benefit of the doubt, this is not leisure, this is livelihood. You got to eat. Unlike the majority of the fishing that's done here on Tonka, which is a means of sport, the fishing on the Sea of Tiberias was a matter of support, daily life. So they're not pleasure cruising. On the other hand, they don't appear to be pressing into the spiritual darkness with the commission that they received in chapter 20. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, preaching forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus, Peter says, I am going fishing. We will go with you. They labor on the lake all night. And wouldn't you know it, they catch absolutely nothing. These men have already seen and been commissioned by the resurrected Christ. So what's happening here? Well, there's a lot of theories, actually. Some folks think, I'm not with them, but some folks think they've left the faith. They have apostatized. I think that goes beyond the evidence. However, as Don Carson has written, quote, it is impossible to imagine any of this taking place in Acts after Pentecost. It's impossible. This would never happen in the book of Acts, ever. Verse 4 tells us, just as day was breaking, Jesus shows up. Now, they don't know it's him. They've worked all night. They have nothing to show for their labor, just as day is breaking. I love that detail, by the way. Just as day is breaking. You know this, right? God's timing is rarely early. He's never late. But he's rarely early. So he says to them in verse 5, children, do you have any fish? They answer, no. The word children here is deliberate. It's like we might say, how's the fishing, boys? Maybe even given the way that John turns the phrase here, it might even read something like, guys, haven't you caught anything yet? Didn't he know they came up empty? Of course he knew. That's why he asked the question. Didn't they know they came up empty? Yes. That's why he asked the question. He asked them the question because he wants to remind them of what he told them just a week and a half earlier in John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John Owen said, any step that is taken any way by strength that is not immediately from Christ is one step toward hell. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, what can they do with him? I'll tell you what they can do. Acts chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, Luke reports that the apostles were together and, quote, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, the believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, so that even they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. By Acts chapter 5, the people of Jerusalem are hopeful that even Peter's shadow might get near them to heal them. And in John 21, this man can't catch a fish. What's going on here? Jesus is meeting them right where they are. In this case, on the job. I don't know where you work. I know where some of you work. I know where a lot of you work, actually. I don't know what it's like to work where you work. Jesus does. And he wants to make these guys fishers of men. The great irony, of course, is they are fishermen. Right? Have they left the faith? I don't think so. Have they stepped out in faith? I don't think so. It's the plainness of this narrative that encourages me at this point. This looks like my life. Perhaps it looks like yours. You believe in the resurrection, but you got to get to work. Monday's coming. You have to eat. You've got bills to pay. You've heard his call to be and make disciples, but you're not an apostle or a pastor or a cross-cultural missionary. You don't teach at a seminary or a Bible college. You're not a traveling evangelist with a parachurch ministry. And all the same, you have the sense that the words out there above the coffee bar are actually spoken to you. I will make you become fishers of men. He is speaking those to you. That's not a promise for people in vocational ministry only. Perish the thought. If everybody in this church shared their faith with unbelievers as often as I do, how would that go for us? It's a good question for pastors. The risen Christ promises his people, I will make you become fishers of men. And the first thing he offers to do is to meet us right where we are. Well, I could be where I am. I'm a guy like me. Second point. The risen Christ promises his people, I will make you become fishers of men. And the second thing he stands prepared to do is to fill our net with more than enough fish. Jesus offers that he will fill our net with more than enough fish. In verse 5, we hear, you haven't caught anything, have you, boys? And they say, no. Some of you have been Christians a long time. Longer than I've been a Christian, longer than I've been alive. Longer than many of us have been alive. And some of you have never caught a fish. I don't mean off my neighbor's dock. Like, you can catch sunnies like nothing off my neighbor's dock. That's not what I mean. And you know that's not what I mean. Anyone can catch a fish. I'm speaking, of course, of the inestimable privilege, the exquisite opportunity, the otherworldly rush of leading someone into saving faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you, perhaps many of you, have never had that experience so far as you know. And I want you to hear me in this moment. That can change. It must change. It will change. That may be your life to this point, but that does not have to be your life from this point forward. And you're thinking, I'm not any good at the fishing you're talking about. My answer to you on this is that by the authority of Holy Scripture, according to John 21, 6 to 8, my answer is you don't have to be. Children, do you have any fish? Our role is no. I can do that. Now, verses 6 to 8. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Now drop your eyes down to verse 11. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Lake Minnetonka Sheriff's Office officially declared ice out this past week, right? Been waiting for it. Ice goes out on Harrison's way quicker than the rest of the lake, so it's kind of weird living across from that bay. But it's officially ice out. Not that anyone would care on a day like today. It's a little cold yet, right? But fishing opener's coming. You ever been at Scotty B's at 6:30 a.m. on fishing opener? It's loaded with guys whose vests don't stink yet. Drinking a lot of coffee. Now, some of you fish straight through the winter. Dave, Craig, Peter. The rest of us wait until the thaw. You know, you may be the most bumbling fisherman you've ever met. It may be that you have never caught a person for the kingdom of God in your life. You may have no idea where the fish are. Maybe you haven't figured out how to get them in your boat. And if these realities are preventing you from fishing for men, I have the happy task of communicating to you this morning that none of that matters slightly in the least. Because all of that is Jesus' responsibility. Look once again at the first half of verse 6. Jesus said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Big boat here, okay? We're all in a boat. Jesus knows where our boat is. He knows who we've got on board. He knows the gear we've got on deck. And even more than that, Jesus knows what we don't know. He knows exactly where the fish are that are going to jump in. He knows precisely where to cast the net. Now, we do need to cast the net. Verse 6. And we're responsible for dragging the net ashore. They do so in verse 8. And every single fish matters to God. Did you see that in verse 11? We need to be about the business of assessing and counting and tracking fish in this church. 153. Big fish. But let's make no mistake. It is Jesus who does the heavy lifting when someone gets saved. He's the one who fills the net. Matthew 13, verse 47, says that the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Now, if we had more time, I would love to unfold more of this, just as we observe the reactions to their catch of fish. John, the sharp-eyed, observant one, is the one who is able to identify Jesus in verse 7. It's John. Peter, wild-eyed, uninhibited one, is the first one to throw himself into the sea so that he can get to Jesus. Swimming ashore so he can be with Jesus. That's the back half of verse 7. J.C. Ryle 19th century bishop of Liverpool wrote on this text in 1873. This is what the good bishop says. John was the first to see, but Peter was the first to act. John's gentle, loving spirit was the quickest to discern, but Peter's fiery, impulsive nature was the quickest to stir and move. Yet, both were believers. And both were true-hearted disciples. Both loved the Lord in life and were faithful to him in death. But their nature, their tempers, were not the same. Isn't that encouraging? Every church needs a Caleb Brickley. And every church needs a Guy Runkle. A Mary Hall. And a Greg Galler, a Jeanette Benihoff, and a Jeanette Madsen. Whether you are wired more like John or more like Peter, or maybe you're a combination of the two, I hope you see how absolutely essential your personality is to being on the boat. Without folks like John, we don't know it's Jesus. So then there's that. But without folks like Peter, we don't jump out of the boat and get to Jesus. The risen Christ promises his people, I will make you become fishers of men. And the second point is that Jesus, he offers us. He will fill our net with more than enough fish if we will just let our gospel net into the water. Jesus will take care of the rest. You got to let down the net, though. Final point. The risen Christ promises his people, I will make you become fishers of men. And as we trust his promise, he will dine alongside us in rich relational fellowship. Jesus will dine alongside us in rich relational fellowship. We got to finish reading the story, at least up to verse 14. Starting in verse 9 again. When they got out onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Oh, quick. The gospel still works. It's not torn. It doesn't need to be mended or repackaged or repainted. The net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. First time I ever had shore lunch was about 7 years ago. On Canada's Bearpaw Lake, about 8 miles north of International Falls, at Cabillo Lodge. I officially became a Minnesotan in Canada. Now, if you know about Shore Lunch, you just go to shorelunch.com, and they have a whole line of product. But I think where they've made most of their coin is that classic breaded fish batter. It is cheap, it is quick, and at least for 5 days was very tasty. Now, I don't know for sure, but Shore Lunch, or something a lot like Shore Lunch, is what Jesus has ready for these guys as they approach him on the sea that day. I see Mike nodding. Mike taught me this, by the way. Glad you're here. Verse 9. When they get out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, and with it fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Verse 12, come and have breakfast. No, he's got his own fish. He had his own fish. You guys bring your fish. Now, let's not press the metaphor too hard at this point. If we follow the flow of thought here too rigorously, we're going to end up eating fresh converts. Let's not do that. I obviously believe there's some symbolism that we can draw out of this passage, but we have to stop at some point and exercise restraint. Don't cannibalize new believers. What these closing verses do is speak to fellowship, table fellowship, rich relational fellowship between Jesus and his fellow fishermen, folks like us. And notice, Jesus doesn't call them to come and wait upon him, although he totally could. He doesn't send them off to eat like as the collective help, like galley slaves or something, although he'd be totally within his rights to do that. Now, Jesus invites them, and he invites us today to join him, to sit down right beside him and share life with him. And this life is what he offers to every one of his friends. Jesus is inviting us to the table with him, to enter extraordinarily into rich fellowship with him. The risen Christ promises his people, "You will become fishers of men." Jesus will meet us right where we are. He will fill our net with more than enough fish, and we get to dine alongside him in rich relational fellowship. What we have in this church is a really good thing. Your neighbors, they're going to want some of this. Invite them in. Invite them to your home. Do non-spiritual things with them to begin with. Just be with them. Bring them to your group. Bring them to worship. If you want to make disciples of Jesus Christ, then trust this stunning promise. I will make you become fishers of men. Now, this is a promise. And the one who issues the promise is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And that means, in addition, that it's he, not we, that established the terms of this relationship. There are times when God's promises are unilateral, which is a nerdy way of saying he promises to do something, and no matter what we think, feel, or say about it, it's just going to happen. Genesis 9:15 is a unilateral promise. God promises never again to destroy the earth with a flood. So this will let up. It's a promise. It's a covenant, actually. We're going to learn a lot about covenant in the next month or so as a church. It's a covenant that's unilaterally binding. God is holding this covenant in Genesis 9:15. It's a one-sided commitment on God's part, a solo proclamation of just how things will be. You know, he doesn't say, "I will never destroy the world by a flood so long as you guys hold up your end of the bargain." It's not the way that covenant works. It's a promise. It's irrevocable, irreversible, unchangeable. It has nothing to do with how we might feel about it. He's just not going to destroy the earth again with water. Now, "I will make you become fishers of men." That's a promise too. It's a promise too. It's from the same God. And every promise of God is unalterable, permanent, and conclusive. But unlike the promise, for example, in Genesis 9, this immutable promise of God rests on a condition. You say, "Wait, that means it's not fixed." Oh, it's fixed. It's fixed. Simply because this promise rests on a condition doesn't mean the promise isn't solid. It's solid as oak. "I will make you become fishers of men." It just turns on a little proviso. There is a clause. Jesus lays down his own terms in John 21, and it's to these terms that we will turn next week. For now, be encouraged. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, trust. Trust his stunning promise to you. Mount Evangelical Free Church, Jesus promises us, "I will make you become fishers of men." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book. Would you please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, press this word in 1,000 directions that I couldn't have foreseen? I know you're at work right now. You're at work. Please do your word work and help us to be like that good soil in Luke chapter 8, honest and good heart, holding fast the word and bearing fruit, catching fish. In Jesus' name, amen.